Matthew 8, verse 18, and I want to bring you a message this morning I have entitled A Test of Discipleship. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples, said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, Father, again, as we turn to your word, we pray for the illumination of your spirit to help us press into these words and understand what you are saying to us through them. We pray for help, and I pray you'd stand beside me as I bring your message to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for anyone who watches the America's Cup or follows sailing as a sport, Peter Burling will be a household name to you. Burling spent 12 years with Team New Zealand, but has recently, to the shock of many, parted ways with Team New Zealand, claiming that, quote, "the uncertainty and the control Team New Zealand wanted over me was just crazy." And so he's parted ways. When we encounter Jesus in the gospel, we find that his claims and his summons to obedience and discipleship sometimes were too much for people. A little like Burling, the uncertainty of following Jesus and the demands that he has upon would-be disciples proves too much. Now think of that rich young ruler who we read elsewhere in the Gospels, who comes to the Lord Jesus, and in the end, Mark tells us, after Jesus tests him on the demands of discipleship, it says he went away grieving, because he was one who owned much property, and the Lord Jesus had challenged him, saying, "Well, if you are to follow me, you must give up your possessions." And the man went away. It was too much for him to do. Now, as we have learned, the kingdom of heaven has dawned in Christ. The eschatological rule and reign of God has broken into the world in the now. And from the outset, Matthew showed us that the only acceptable response to this Lord Jesus and what he brings is like the wise men from the east to worship the born Messiah King. And Matthew shows that the unexpected people are finding and embracing Jesus' kingdom. It's not the religious zealots or the elites, but it's the poor in spirit, like the leper that we encountered last time, with nothing to offer but to cry out, "Lord, if you are willing." Oh, it's like the Roman centurion, one who mourned, who believed Christ had a divine word to heal, or Peter's mother-in-law, the Gentile, raised from sickness, raised from sickness that she might follow Jesus. These are people who are being welcomed in and embracing the kingdom of heaven. And these testimonies of the miracles Christ performed, of course, point to Christ as the messianic servant that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. His power over the physical realm was to show his power ultimately over the spiritual realm, to move us from thinking about his ability to heal the body, and instead the reason why he came, to heal and to redeem us body and soul to the Lord. And to witness Jesus' miracles, but then not become a disciple of Jesus, is to not understand his miracles at all. They command us to follow him in faith. And this morning we are looking generally at the theme of discipleship, but more specifically, we are looking at how Jesus' miracles point us to the urgency of following Christ. Matthew shows us that the right response to Jesus' miracles is to come to Jesus and follow him on his terms, no matter what. So enter the kingdom, and he gives us reason why. Because Jesus is the divine Son of Man who speaks with authority even over the storm. As the Dutch theologian Herman Riddlebos said it in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom, he says, "The miracle in itself is not the most important thing, nor even the sharing in Jesus' miraculous power, but much rather the participation in the redemption of the kingdom, which is thereby revealed." We want Christ and his person for ourselves. And so Peter Burling might be right to reject the demands of Team New Zealand, but you and I will never be without excuse for not committing to follow Jesus Christ on his terms, at his demands, because he has uncontested right to do so. So let's begin by looking at this first heading, which is the two would-be disciples. The two would-be disciples. The first man we encounter is a scribe. And what I want you to see here is a lesson on the inconvenience of following Jesus. Read again with me. It says, "Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Now, a scribe in first century Israel was a trained expert in the Jewish law. They functioned as teachers and legal authorities. And if you know your Gospels, it's a little bit surprising to find a scribe, as it was with the Pharisees, coming to Jesus in faith, because often Pharisees and the scribes are pictured in an overtly negative light and as those who rejected Christ. However, here is one example that their unbelief was not universal. And that said, Matthew seems to here deliberately leave ambiguity about the believing status of this scribe. You see, we don't know how he responds to Jesus. And so instead, the onus clearly falls upon us as the reader to answer for ourselves, since we too are challenged by the gospel to follow Jesus no matter the cost. How do we respond? So Jesus says in effect to us here, "In this world I have no permanent home to lay even my head. If following me meant the same for you, would you still follow?" John Calvin says here of the scribe, "He wishes indeed to follow Christ, but dreams of an easy and agreeable life and of dwellings filled with every convenience, whereas the disciples of Christ must walk among thorns and march to the cross amidst uninterrupted afflictions." So how do we respond? We have to think about how we understand the Christian faith to answer that question, don't we? Is our conception of Christianity one of our own making, or is it in alignment with what Jesus taught us? Here, the scribe, like us, is to see that discipleship might be the most inconvenient thing imaginable for your life. Our safety nets, our crutches might be taken from us. All stability in life might disappear. Comforts and convenience may have to go. And there's no room for autonomy either, do you see? Okay, so the Christian life, in fact, might be the most tremendously inconvenient thing. And was that in our analysis beforehand? Those most susceptible to disappointment will always be those whose minds are fixed on the attainment and preservation of earthly things for selfish purposes. Now, this is the very challenge of discipleship. Jesus says, "Before you profess faith in me, stop first to consider whether you understand the gravity of what I am saying here. Do you know," Jesus says, "that I am without a place to call home in this world, and it might be the same for you should you follow me?" He's saying, do you realize that your own interests as a disciple are going to be of secondary nature to my interests for you? Do you realize that to follow me requires the end of your following the flesh, that you must lose your life that you might find it in me? All of this is bundled up in what Jesus is saying to the scribe here. And one question is, did Jesus perceive that the scribe was insincere in his expression of faith and so replied as he does? Well, we cannot tell, but while we do not hear the scribe's reply, we can know our own reply this morning. Do we realize, and does our own perception and experience of the Christian life reflect its inconvenient nature? More on that in a moment. But notice secondly here, the second man who comes to Jesus. And with him, the lesson is not at all dissimilar. It's one of urgency and the priority of discipleship. Look again at verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now, if the scribe was an example to us of how inconvenient following Jesus might be, now here in a similar way, Jesus' lesson is that discipleship ought to be our ultimate priority and of great urgency to us. The man's request here, if it's not clear to you, is basically this. I want to follow you, Jesus, but right now I want to wait until I can collect my inheritance of the family estate. And let me just wait until I'm in a wee bit better of a situation, until I've buried my parents and said goodbye to them. In other words, he is prioritizing something above following Jesus. Yet the request is not at all bizarre in the context by any means. But it need not matter how big or small the inheritance the man would receive was. What matters is that Christ was not yet the only inheritance that really mattered to him. And that's what matters. Christ denies the man his wish to follow him later and says, no, follow me now. It's urgent. It's more important than anything else, even family matters. Christ is not forbidding the inheritance of an estate, nor is he disregarding any cultural burial practices here, but he is saying that discipleship is of infinitely more value even than this man's request. For this man, he needed to see that everything else was to fade into the background, that the kingdom of heaven would be of highest priority to him. I like how the commentator Daniel Duraney puts it. He says, Jesus is asking the man to give him greater honor and service than his parents. Now, don't miss Christ's strong language here. Notice how he says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. In other words, let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. But you, man, you, woman, prioritize following me among the living. And once again, the response is ours to make, as with the scribe. What do we say to this? Is following Jesus something urgent? Is it a priority to us? What things in life are creeping in between us and Christ? What's stopping us from being at church on a Sunday with God's people? Or keeping our Bibles closed during the week or not on our knees in prayer? Are we all for Christ with all the fibers of our being? You see, Christ was all in for us, remember, and he calls us to be all in for him in discipleship. He lived for our righteousness, he died for our sins, he was raised for our justification. And so the question is, how much of Jesus do you really want? The overall message we see with these two men is summarized by J.C. Ryle. He says this beautifully, they teach us plainly that people who show a desire to come forward and profess themselves as true disciples of Christ should be warned plainly to count the cost before they begin. Well, let's apply these things a little bit before we press on. Do we understand these things? The question the text asks us to consider, I think, is what subtle excuses or naive views do we harbor regarding discipleship? And I think number one, a first question is, are we counting the cost of discipleship? Just as any builder must sit down and calculate whether he can complete a building job before starting, so too when God confronts the world with the message of the gospel of his only begotten Son, he calls people to count the cost. Jesus said in Luke 14:31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000. In other words, think about whether you're really prepared to follow me, Jesus says. Consider then the shame that you might experience for following Jesus. Think of the suffering you might endure, the time you will have to sacrifice, the resources you will have to give up, the sin that you will have to repent of. Consider the cost. Do not lay hold of this plow, this kingdom, this gospel, this Christ, unless you can first count the cost. Matthew 16:24, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. A second question is this: have we come to Jesus on his own terms as disciples? Jesus hands out a difficult lesson on the nature of true discipleship here. And many are seemingly shocked to discover that the terms of this divine human relationship are set by Jesus. No ifs or buts. The terms for the scribe, well, he learnt that to follow Jesus means the possibility of a life like Jesus, with no home, no place to lay his head. And so too the other disciple quickly learnt that, like Jesus, discipleship for him was to seek first the kingdom and lay everything else at Jesus' feet and prioritize Christ. To follow Jesus on his terms, you see, means to follow in likeness and to become like Jesus. A true disciple lives in a state of holy discontentment with all that is in them, their thoughts, attitudes, desires, and actions that they perceive are not of Christ. And so they cry out, we cry out to the Lord, don't we? Oh Lord, make me more like your Son. Give me the heart of discipleship that I will follow wherever he may lead, only that I be near to him. Paul echoes these things in 2 Corinthians 5:15. It says, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So Christ is the priority. We are coming to him on his terms and for him. A third question is this: is it our conviction that a person's foremost duty is to obey Christ? There's a great many things in our lives which require commitment and discipline to see through. The Christian life is foremost among these things. But is the glory and honor of God and Christ the highest priority in our lives? Whole and undivided devotion of one's life to the cause of Christ and his kingdom. Because that's what Jesus commands. That's what he's saying. Now, this doesn't mean we all need to have a profession as full-time missionaries or full-time ministers or be full-time in the gospel. No, that's not what it means. It's a calling to mothers and to wives in the home or at work. It's a calling to men in the office or out in the elements working for a living. It's to the athlete on the sports field, to the musician on the stage. Christ's radical command, which he speaks with divine authority, is follow me and prioritize me in every part of your life, that all that you do and all that you work for and all that you enjoy is pointing back to me. That's discipleship. It means retirement for my glory. It means farming for my glory. It means parenting for the glory of Christ. All of it. Christ wants all of it, and he has purchased all of it from us. That's discipleship. And occasionally you'll see crowds at, when you're watching a sports game on TV and the camera pans around and you see the fans and the dancing and waving and so on. And occasionally it's quite funny. You'll see the camera will pan around. Say it's an All Blacks game, and the person in the crowd will be wearing an All Blacks shirt, but perhaps they've got some South African heritage and they've got a South African beanie on their head. So they're All Blacks and South African. So you don't really know who they're supporting. Well, comparable to the Christian life, it will not be like that in the Christian life. We are to be sold out for Christ. We are on his team. We support him. We want to wear his colours, always. Thirdly here, the reason to follow. The reason to follow. Suddenly we find in Matthew, his ordering of the narrative, a further miracle. Placing these two encounters that we have just considered here of the scribe in the middle of a miracle sandwich, so to speak, from what becomes before at the start of chapter 8 and what comes now. So we want to consider verses 23 to 27. Matthew casts light, as he has many times, on the true identity of Christ and thus shows our great reason to follow him. But first of all, we've actually already gone past one of these identity markers in context. One of the great reasons we are to see Christ of priority for discipleship. So backtrack for a moment and consider the title that Jesus uses of himself to the scribe. He says, the Son of Man. This is the first time of many in Matthew's Gospel that we see this title, the Son of Man. What we need to realize is that this title of Christ in itself ought to help us marvel at who Christ is. Son of Man, derived from the Old Testament scriptures, had two connotations attached to it. One, as some in some Psalms or in Ezekiel, it simply describes the humanity of someone. If they're a son of man, they're a human. It's man. However, it's also used in its most well-known example in the prophetic visions of Daniel. In Daniel 7, verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Son of man in this usage describes a soul figure who, though described as a man, is of divine origin and commission. One who will establish a kingdom which shall not pass away, who will rule the people and who will be worshipped and served by the nations. It's describing the Messiah. And Christ is saying with this title, I am this messianic figure who Daniel foresaw. And what must have baffled the scribe who would know this context? What must have baffled him was the fact that after claiming this title, Son of Man, for himself and drawing upon this imagery, we find Jesus of Nazareth, meek and lowly, a wandering preacher without a place to lay his head. But here, friends, Christ is the Son of Man, and his kingdom through the shedding of his own blood on the cross is now operative in the world. And he is gathering together his church, his bride from the nations, so that in a consummate day there will be a great multitude before him of redeemed image bearers. And what greater reason do you need to follow Jesus? He is the Son of Man, as foretold. But also here, we find that it is the Son of Man calming the storm with his word that we consider next and finally. Read with me again from verse 23 to 27. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed, and they said, What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Here we circle back to the original point that we wanted to understand. Matthew shows us that the right response to Jesus' words and works is to believe and follow him wholeheartedly in faith. That's Matthew's goal. And why? Because Jesus is the divine Son of Man, whose authority, you remember that authority that the people were amazed at when Jesus came down from the Sermon on the Mount? And said they were amazed at the authority with which he spoke. Well, here Matthew is showing us, look at the authority of Christ now, stilling even the storm. So the significance of this recorded miracle is actually partly concealed until we open our Old Testament to understand this miracle and its allusion to the Old Testament. First, I want you to notice here that Christ sleeps soundly while the storm rages. Often in the Old Testament, the ability to sleep in the midst of danger is a sign of trust in the protective power of God. Ever struggled sleeping before? I think we all have in different ways. One good thing for a Christian to do is remind themselves of the providential protection in the hand of God and sleep and comfort that He holds us and He knows us and will awake us. But if His sleeping shows us Christ's true humanity, look at what happens next. The disciples, who are no doubt panicking and thinking they are all going to drown, they wake Jesus. And as they wake up the sleeping Lord, perhaps we are to see echoes of passages where God is stirred in prayer to awake and act for His people. Think of Psalm 35:23, "Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. O God, awake, act on behalf of your people." And so the disciples awake the Lord and they say, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" And so Christ rises, and in a powerful display of divinity, He stands and He speaks, and the storm is stilled. And it's a no wonder the response is, "Who is this man?" Do you think that they were more terrified of Christ or the storm at that moment? Who would you be more afraid of? You just witnessed a man still the raging seas with his voice. I think I'd be more afraid of the man than of the storm. Who is this who rebukes the seas? Who silences the winds with a spoken word? Who is this who gives sight to the blind? Who is this who silences the spirits? Who is this who frees the captives and forgives sin? Who is this who knows my name? Who is this who carries my sin far away? These are questions we ask of the beautiful, wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. And all are asking the same thing. And the answer is, it is our God, the Lord of hosts, and He is here, and He has come, and He is veiled in humanity. Psalm 89:9 says, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them." Only God can still the sea. And here is Christ showing us who He really is. Psalm 107:26 says, "They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' ends. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men." Who do you say Jesus is this morning? And as you have witnessed and behold in His word, the words and works of Christ, what is your response? Will you continue to hold back? Or will you now surrender and come to Jesus and follow Him on His terms wholeheartedly and forever? He is worthy of such, is He not? Let's pray.